talk about the spiritual battle in your life. There's a spiritual battle. In the world, there's a spiritual battle. We live, of course, in time, and we live in space. But beyond time and space, there is, while we live the moments of our lives, there is an eternal spiritual battle taking place, of which the nations of the world are engaged, and of which you and I are engaged as well. And I want you to know that God has you in it to win it. He wants you to win. And so if you're going to win, you have to be on the right side of the battle. So let's talk about this battle today. We're in a series entitled, A Name You Can Trust, Knowing God by His Names. We're coming very close to the end of this series, as we are learning about the ways that God reveals himself by his names in the Old Testament. Remember, every time God reveals himself by another name, here's what God is saying. God is saying, hello, I want to tell you about myself. And today we're going to meet God with another wonderful and powerful name. The scripture that we have quoted together every time we've been in this series is Proverbs 18:10. Let's lift our voices and say it again, shall we? Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. I hope you're learning to know the Lord as your strong tower. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest who, in reading the Bible, realized that the church of which he was an official was in false doctrine. It became his life's endeavor to stand for truth when hell's forces were against him. In the midst of this battle in his life, he wrote, a hymn that was a battle cry for those who would stand for truth with him. A mighty fortress is our God. Sometimes we still sing it here today. The song begins with this verse, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. A good reminder that our enemy is a powerful enemy. He does not trifle. And while we should never underestimate him, on the other hand, we should never underestimate the greatness of our God. Martin Luther, in the second verse of that hymn, writes these words, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. When Martin Luther chose a name to describe God to help him in the spiritual battle, the God that would become his fortress, where he would find safety and security in the midst, truly a battle for truth and a battle against the forces of hell, he comes to this name of God. It is the name Lord Sabaoth. This is the name the Lord of hosts or armies who fights his battles. And today, when you read this, it is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts or armies, who fights his battles. And it is so that Martin Luther found that God was sufficient in the fight. And it is so that we can, too, experience that he is sufficient. Now, the term the Lord of hosts is used, by my count, 235 times, that exact term in the Old Testament. Then there's another combination of this term, Jehovah Sabaoth, with another name for God, Adonai, and that is used by my count 20 times. It's translated the Lord, God of hosts, and it highlights the sovereignty of God in battle. Then there's another combination as well, and this other combination is translated in our Bible, the God, the Lord of hosts. And this is a combination of Jehovah Sabaoth with another name that we've learned, just as we've learned Adonai, and that is Elohe or Elohim, which describes the power of God in battle. But all of this reveal what God tells about himself in spiritual battle. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, we are told this: the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. To know God by this name, we are going to try to meet him in the life of David, Israel's warrior king, and the four different times that God reveals himself to us through the life of David as Jehovah Sabaoth, that is, the Lord of hosts who fights his battles. So take your Bible and go with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Israel's first king, Saul, started so well. He's very gifted, very handsome, tall, everything you would look for in a leader. He started so well. But it wasn't too long until this man was lifted up with pride and his heart turned away from the Lord. And as his heart turned away from the Lord, the Lord knew that he would not be a suitable king for the future of Israel. And so while Saul was still king, God selected another king. This boy was a shepherd boy. His name was David. And one day David would be the next king. Well, one time there was a big standoff in the Valley of Elah with one of Israel's enemies, the Philistines. On one side of the valley is the Philistines. On the other side of the valley are the people of Israel. And the Philistines had a champion, a giant of a man. Truly he was. 10 feet tall. How many of you think he'd have wouldn't have any problem making an NBA basketball team? 10 feet tall. You think of the biggest guy you know in the NBA. He looked like a pipsqueak compared to this guy. His name is Goliath, right? And I want you to read in your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 17, what happens in verse 8. And he stood, that's Goliath, stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, this doesn't just go on one time. Look in verse 16. The Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. So twice a day for 40 days, this guy stands up and defies the armies of the living God. Well, David, of course, he's a shepherd boy. He's at home. He wasn't a young man of fighting age. His older brothers were. And so he goes to the battle. He takes his brothers some food, wants to see what's going on. So he takes them some food. And when he goes to Elah and he meets his brothers there, what does David hear? David hears this giant of a man stand forth and decry the armies of the living God. And he asks this question, verse 26. He spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And so he volunteers. And he says, well, I'll fight him. And so he goes to Saul and says, I'll fight him. And remember, Saul's a big, big man. He's bigger than everybody else. And David's a teenage boy. And so they try to take Saul's armor and put on him. And he says, oh, man, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to work. I've never done this. This isn't going to work. He says, let me just believe God and do it the way I know I can do it. And so he stands off against this great giant Goliath. And I'm going to read to you then, or follow in verse 42 as we read what happens. And the Philistine looked about and saw David, and he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy, that is, redheaded, and a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And they said to David, and then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee. I will take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly shall know the Lord saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So you know what happens. David, of course, he was a shepherd, and he brings us, pulls his slingshot, and he goes to the brook that's in the valley, the brook Cherith. This is a slingshot that is a facsimile of what is even still used today, was used in David's day. Now, I would guess these are leather. These would be leather strands or thongs rather than a cord. But this is Mr. Powell got this for me to show the kids sometime, and I'll show all of us. And this is what a sling would look like. So here comes David, and he goes to the brook between, and he picks up some stones. How many of y'all know how many stones he picked up? How many did he pick up? He picks up 5 stones. Puts them in his bag. You put a stone in here. How many of you wish I brought a stone to try it out on you? Mr. Powell said you're supposed to practice with cotton balls. Good idea. Good idea. And so he puts his stone in, and he begins to sling that sling and sling that sling and sling that sling. Here's Goliath. Goliath has this incredible coat, armor, helmet, a shield. His shield is so big he has a guy carrying his shield in front. Sword. Huge man. Seasoned warrior David. 5 stones. Puts one in here. Now, a sling, think of it this way. A sling is like a sniper. Someone who's good with a sling has tremendous accuracy. And David swings that thing. And in the name of the Lord of hosts, the armies of the living God, he lets it go. It's a gift. It's a gift. That stone flies through the air. Where does it land, kids? You tell me. Right in the forehead. It sinks deep in his forehead, and this giant of a man, 10 feet tall, falls. David runs over, he grabs Goliath's sword, and he lifts it over his head and chops off his head. The Philistines are like, whoa, what are we going to do? And they begin to run, and the people, the armies of Israel, they're excited, and they begin to run and chase them. And it's a great victory on that day. Do you know what David learned on that day? On that day, David learned that God is a God who is Jehovah Sabaoth. And here's what you can learn, and I can learn, and David learned, that you can be bold in the power of the Lord of hosts. What are the odds? A boy, a teenage boy, defeating this incredible enemy. Outsized, outmanned, outskilled, but wait a minute. This boy had the power of Almighty God. God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, was fighting the battles that he could not fight in his own strength, in his own power. Do you know the New Testament reminds us of this, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, of our strength and our own power and all of our human resources, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the strongholds in our life are pulled down wall by wall by wall because the almighty power of God, who is still Jehovah Sabaoth, the God who fights his battles, can pull down those strongholds. Can I say to you, let's be bold! We have a great God. Let's be bold. Hey, let me ask you this. Do you have any giants in your life that need to be slain? Powerful enemies in your life. Do you have any battles to fight? And you realize you're outmatched. Do you have enemies to conquer? Do you have God's glory to champion, to give yourself to the things that matter in eternity? And I wonder, are there living examples in our generation that the battle is still the Lord's? He is still the Lord who is Jehovah Sabaoth. He is still the Lord that fights battles and wins battles, and that we can be examples of human beings who know this God, and in knowing Him, He brings about victory. He fights our battles. May we not shrink in fear and doubt when our God is Jehovah Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts who fights his battles. So let me ask, wait, have you given up on the Lord Sabaoth? Can I say, have you given up thinking that God doesn't fight enemies anymore? Don't limit God. Do not limit God. Let's be bold. Believe him to conquer and to fight his battles. Let's be bold in the power of his might. Well, David defeats Goliath and he becomes overnight a national hero. Everybody knows who he is. Everybody's talking about him. He is taken from his daddy's house and now he's put into the palace. And while he's there, of course, he becomes part of the fighting force. And oh, how God had blessed him, and he was victorious in the battles that the armies that he led. And it was so clear that God was with him, but not just in the battles that he won. It was very clear that there was something qualitative about him. His life was different. There was a quality of the kind of character he had and the kind of person that he was that made him very distinctly different from Saul. Saul was a man who was at this beginning of a downward spiral as he just went further and further and further away from God into his selfish life. While that was taking place, David is growing and conquering, and God is dealing with his heart, so he's on the rise. And you tell me, what do you think Saul thinks about this young man that clearly there's something going on in his life that's good? See, Saul knows where he is. And you can imagine that there's this jealousy coming up in Saul. Four different times, Saul, in jealous rage, tries to kill David. Well, David was closest of friends with Jonathan, Saul's son, who would be, humanly speaking, heir apparent to the throne, but it was clear that David was the one God had chosen and anointed. David and Jonathan devised this plan to figure out what they ought to do next and what the Lord would want next, and it became so clear that Saul was just enraged and had it out for David. And so David goes on his way, and he becomes, goes into exile. He becomes the most wanted man of all of the land of Israel. And Saul is pursuing him and chasing him and trying to kill him and destroy that one that he knew would one day take his throne. Now, most of the time when David was on the run, he honored the Lord. And most of the time he was wise and experienced God's help in his life. Sometimes, though, in that time he was foolish. And even in the foolish things, God was developing him and teaching him for the future things that God had planned for him. Now, in time, it's 6 years later, after David has finally left. He's 6 years in exile. And 6 years later, Saul is killed. He was injured in a battle with the Philistines, an act of selfishness and weakness, as you would expect from such a man as he had become. He killed himself with suicide. And so, all of a sudden, this kingdom is in a state of confusion and flux, because it was clear that God had chosen, and indeed, God had anointed David to be the next king. But now Saul is dead. What are we going to do? David, this is what God had promised David, but how do you take an ascendancy to a throne? Especially when you're the number one most wanted man in all the kingdom. What do you do? How do you do this? Well, 2 Samuel tells us this story. In fact, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Tells us about what is happening. I'll begin reading in verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. So David went up thither, and two wives also, Ahinoam and Jezreel, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, of the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead that were they that buried Saul. So David is now the king of just one of the tribes. But I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, that was Saul's general, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, and over the Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and all over all Israel. So now you have David is king over one tribe, and you have, on the other hand, the other tribes are ruled by a descendant of Saul. And do you know what happens over the next number of years? Well, watch what happens. Go in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Well, I should say 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was, I'll let you get to it, I'm sorry. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed or became stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed or became weaker and weaker. A terrible civil war, brother against brother. Now we go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And as this civil war ensued, David's country becomes stronger, the other become weaker. Chapter 5, verse 1, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel. Now, how did God bring all of this about? A boy that was a shepherd boy to now become the king of a nation that is unified in spite of a tremendous and bloody 7.5-year civil war. How did God do this? Well, if you'll take your Bible and go with me to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 11... The accounts in Samuel give us some detail. The accounts in the Chronicles give us just a synopsis of these events. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, God gives us an insight that he does not give us in the Samuel accounts. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 9. And this is how God made all of this happen. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 verse 9. So David waxed greater and greater. And here's why. For the Lord of hosts was with him. You see, in all of this time, and it was 21, in all these years, do you know what God was doing? God was working and fighting David's battles. Sometimes David didn't realize what God was doing. Other times it was so clear God was fighting. But all of this that was going on to bring David from where he was to where God had destined him to be was because the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, was fighting his battles. And David learned, even with all the ups and the downs of those years, from the time from his anointing to the time of his coronation as the king of this united kingdom, he learned this lesson. He learned you can be blessed in the providence of the Lord of hosts. Oh yes, he learned you can be bold in the power of the Lord of hosts. But now he learns you can be blessed in the providence of the Lord of hosts. What is providence? That's quite a word. How many of you kids had providence on your spelling test this year in school? Anyone had that on your spelling test? Probably not. That's not a common word. It means this. It means that God is working to fulfill his work and his will through the world and in your world. Do you always see how God is working to bring about his will in the world and even in? Do you always see it? No, sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't always. Do you always understand how God is working to bring about his will in the world and in your world to be completed? You always. No, not always. Now, sometimes we do, but not always. Do you always see how every piece of your life is like a puzzle piece that fits one to the other and interchange? Do you always see how it all makes this beautiful picture in the end? Sometimes we do, but we don't always. But here's what we know. We know that the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, is fighting his battles in his providence. The New Testament gives us some insight into this when God says this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. And when you make Jehovah Sabaoth your strong tower, what he does is he goes to work fighting for you providentially. He's always fighting for you, but when you make him your strong tower, he goes to work for you in such a special way. Well, now Jerusalem is in a unified capital. The capital city has moved to Jerusalem. They have a unified nation. And oh, David wanted the Lord to be at the center of his nation. So, oh, he had a great idea. He had a great idea. I know what I'll do. Hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, the place where we worship and where we meet with God. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to our capital city. We want the Lord to be at the very center of our nation. We want to worship him at the center. We want his presence with us. We want to honor the Lord. And so David has this great idea. How about if we bring this Ark to the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us about this now in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'd invite you to turn there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Remember, this Ark of the Covenant was the centerpiece. It was a box. It wasn't that big of a box, 4 feet by 3 feet, covered with gold, carried with staffs. Rings on each side, had a beautiful lid with two seraphim. Seraphim are winged angels, and they would face one another. And what was special about this box is that this is a place, this Ark of the Covenant, where God met with his people, His presence would be there, the glory cloud in the day. At night, it would be a cloud of fire. And the people could see the presence of God with them visibly whenever they moved. And God wanted to move them, he would move them, and they would follow him. So tabernacle was a temporary, as a tent. God had very specific ways that he wanted this tent to be handled and the way it needed to be moved. So David said, we've got to have the presence of God in our nation. We want him at the center. And so David comes up with an idea. Only the best for God. We don't give God second best. We're going to make a brand new cart, never used before. We give God the very best. We're going to take this cart, and we're going to take the Ark of God, and we're going to put it on that brand new cart because he deserves the very best. And it was a big day. Gathered all these people together. There are people lining the streets. In fact, 2 Samuel 6, where you've turned David, gathered together, verse 1, the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up the ark thence of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. This is the God that fights his battles. So they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. It was in Gibeah and Uzzah and Ahio. The sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. What a big day. And there are people that are excited. And they have people playing instruments. And they have people singing and shouting. How exciting. The ark of God. And things are going great. And all of a sudden, something changes. Because you'll notice, verse 6, they came upon Nacon's threshing floor. Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Remember what God had said. This is Numbers chapter, it's Numbers chapter 9, verse 11. This ark, you put it in staves and it's carried, but it's only carried by certain people. It's only carried by one group, the Kohathites. And God said something else, Numbers chapter 4. So don't you ever touch the ark. This is my presence. I'm to be hallowed and reverenced. Don't you ever touch the ark. And the day you touch it, you're going to die. And there was such a big day. People with it was going to be a great day. Everything was going great. But wait a minute. They didn't do it God's way. And then I don't know what his motive was. I can't tell you what his motive was. I just wonder if just out of reflex, the ox stumbles and the cart shakes and the ark begins to fall. And maybe he just reaches out to steady it. Right there, God kills him. For we did not hallow God in his way. How many of you know that'll ruin a great day? That'll ruin a great day. But on that day, even when they proclaimed that this is the ark of the Lord of hosts, on that day, oh, how disappointing. After a few months passed, they decide, we're going to try this again. And I want you to notice what happens, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord who fights his battles. And here's what David learned when God revealed himself again as the Lord of hosts. David learned that you should fear the blight of presumption on the Lord of hosts. Can I say that again? He learned you should fear the blight of presumption on the Lord of hosts. God's power and providence in the past does not excuse preemptive disobedience in the present. And God's battles are not fought and won man's way, but God's way. Right motive? Absolutely, I'm sure. Right method? No. So what do you do when you get off track? Because how many of you know in life it's easy to get off track? It's easy to get deceived. It's easy to get confused. It's easy to have an error in judgment. We still at our very best are still people, and don't have spiritual understanding in all things. So what do you do to get back on track? You do what they went back and said, wait a minute, we were trying with good motives. We were trying to do God's things in our way. See, to us, didn't it make sense? We want the best for the Lord. Let's give him a brand new cart. Didn't it make sense that, hey, it's the ark's falling. Let me hold on just to steady it a little bit. See, doesn't that make perfect sense? But friends, this is not God's way. And you go right back always to what does the Bible say? You know, religion is something about being near to God my way. Ways that I make up that I'm going to find a way to be close to God and do it my way. And whatever the system you make up is, that's the system you make up. But really, God is calling us to be near to him his way. That's why Jesus came. As one of us, a man, yet God, the eternal God, he came a sinless life, dying on a cross for us, raising from the dead, conquering sin. You couldn't live a sinless life. I couldn't live a sinless life. No religious leader lives a sinless life. And to come out of the grave alive? Oh. But this is God's way. It's the only way to be near to God, God's way. May it be that God is even dealing with you. And finally, he's bring you to this point where you realize, I've been trying to be near to God my way and not God's way. Now it's a point for you to say, I'm just going to by faith trust the grace of God providing eternal salvation for me. So much of life, it's easy to do it my way and not God's way and come up with all the reasons. But whenever you understand that God is the Lord of hosts and he fights his battles, and so be careful the dread of doing it man's way, not God's way. It's easy to be wise in your own eyes. How many of you have found it's easy to be wise in our own eyes? Well, you can be bold in the power of the Lord of hosts. You can be blessed in the providence of the Lord of hosts. You and I should both fear the blight of presumption on the Lord of hosts. But there's one more occasion that God revealed himself as the Lord of hosts through David's life. And you know what's crazy is? The way that God does this is when God actually told David no. How many of you like to be told no? Come on now. Thank you. A few of you are honest. You are so funny. I wish you could see yourself sometimes. You are hilariously funny. Come on, how many of you just, we don't like to be told no, right? Okay, there we go. But actually, they had to learn to accept God's no. David had made Jerusalem the capital city. God had given him rest from all his enemies. The fighting was over for the first time in decades. He had a house built, beautiful palace. And he looks out and he says, you know, I live in this beautiful city in a beautiful palace. What a beautiful kingdom. And I look out there and our glorious God still lives in a tent. Beautiful tent. By his design, but it's a tabernacle. And David said, you know, I think that a God like our God, the creator of all things and all of his glory, I think that he deserves to have a little better than a tent. And so David has a dream. He says, I want to build God a glorious temple for him to dwell in. But do you know what God told him? God said no. No. Now, Lord, why would you tell me no? I mean, I'm doing it for the right reason, and I'm for your glory, Lord. Why would you tell me no? But David had to learn something that is really great for all of us to learn. And that is that God's no's are always good because God tells us no because his yeses are better. God says no because his yeses are better. And do you know what God told David? Now, David, here's the thing. You are a great warrior, but you're a bloody man. Because of all the peace that we enjoy and you enjoy and your people enjoy came at a cost. And I don't want my name associated with blood and war. I want my name associated with peace and glory. So here's the thing, David. I don't want you to build this house. But I'm going to give you something that's better. We read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You've turned in your Bible very closely there. I'll begin reading in verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set thy seed, your lineage, that is your descendants, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Do you know what God says? God says, I want you to know something, that it's your son will build this, one of your descendants, but there's something else about this one that you need to know. Look in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, this is hard to understand. You're going to have a son. Your son is going to build this temple. But there will be a kingdom that will outlast your days and his days. There will be a kingdom that will one day be fulfilled eternally. One of your descendants eternally reigning. This is called the Davidic covenant. And God made this covenant with David, that in future your son will build, but I want you to know that there's going to be something far greater than you could ever imagine. One of your descendants eternally reigning forever and ever. Who fulfills this? You tell me, who fulfills this? Jesus. Though he's not fulfilling it now. He came, he died, he rose again, he ascended to glory, he's building his church, but one day Jesus will come back to this earth, he will establish his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and then that will move into eternity, and he will reign forever and ever. And when David praises the Lord for what he promised that he would do, when he said, God told David no, but the yes that God gave him was so much better. And David praises the Lord, and he says this, chapter 7, verse 27, for thou, O Lord of hosts of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Oh, now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. Thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. And how does he know that God is going to fulfill his promise? Because God is the Lord of hosts, the God who fights his battles, and God would fulfill this promise because he fights. Now, 302 years after this promise is made to David, the prophet Isaiah hearkens back to this, and he tells us further about how God is going to do this and fulfill this promise. Isaiah chapter 7, or 9 rather, in verse 7. I'll start reading in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9. I'll read verse 6 and verse 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Who is this a description of? It's a description of Jesus. 740 years before Jesus came. This is the... And when we were together in this series, we talked about the Christmas names of Jesus. And we learned about that he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. And how do you know it's going to happen? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now here's what David learned. Here's what you and I need to learn too. When we make the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, who fights his battles, the God who fights our battles, here's what we can learn. We learn to believe God has his, or to believe that God's plans are best. Can I say it again? I'll say it right. Believe God's plans are best. And you know that it will happen because in the end, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. How often do you have to come again to realize that God's knows? It's not that God is against you and holding back on you. He's not doing you wrong. God's no's are because he is doing a work in your life, and his no's are his way of helping you to experience his bests. And there are times in your life you just have to believe that God, as the Lord of hosts, who is going to fight battles, is going to fight for you, for your very best. Your very best. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. When you begin to know God as the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, who fights for you and wins his battles, then all of a sudden in your life, you have strength and power that is not your own. It comes from the Almighty God. And in our generation, we become people who are living examples of a God who is a God who is fighting battles and winning victories in our generation and beyond. Can you say amen to that, church? Would you stand with me, please? Well, Lord God, as we come to you now, realizing you are such a great God,